Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 through 29. I invite you to grab your pew Bibles and open up. This is an easy one to find because Genesis is first. And flip open. And as always, I encourage you to keep your Bible open during the sermon so that you can read back through the text as we're going through it. And as we refer to other passages around this story that you might want to scan as well. Hear the word of the Lord. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our Lenten sermon series, Springtime for Your Soul, just as we are all waiting for what is now turning into a very annoying winter to go away so we can get into our yards and start cleaning up. Lent provides intentional time for us to do the same thing in our souls, to clean up the spiritual cruft and muck that's built up in the quiet and the dark places of our hearts. Last week we saw that the blessings of God are open to us when we walk the humble path of the kingdom. Today's story is one that those of us who've grown up in the church have heard time and again. I imagine as we read the story, perhaps you even had images in your mind of Sunday school teachers and flannel graph and that stuff going on. And for those of us hearing it for the first time, we might miss all that's going on due to the brevity of the story. There is a lot more happening here than it might seem at first glance. After all, it's only 7 verses. As we grapple with this wrestling match, we will see that in wrestling with God, we find that His blessings are often more than meets the eye. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of and story of Jacob, who becomes Israel, for the example that he sets for us and the lessons that we have to learn from him this morning. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts and in our minds and open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth that you have for us through the life of Jacob. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The night was so dark that he couldn't see his hand in front of his face as he paced back and forth beside the river, almost overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. Jacob's mind went back over the years. The son of Isaac and Rebekah, second-born son of twin Esau, whose name means deceiver or trickster, lived up to his name by first getting Esau to sell him the firstborn's birthright and then tricking his father into giving Jacob the blessing that was meant for the firstborn, Esau. Not surprisingly, Esau was a little bit upset by this turn of events and threatens to kill his brother. Jacob flees to his uncle Laban, and on the way, he has a dramatic encounter with God in a place that Jacob would name Beth-El, the house of the Lord. God repeated the promises made to Abraham and Isaac, saying, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. While with his uncle, the trickster got tricked. He worked 7 years in order to marry Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. But on the wedding day, Laban pulls a fast one, and Jacob ends up marrying her older sister, Leah. So Jacob then works another 7 years and finally weds Rachel. Over the course of these 14 years of labor and the years that followed, God blessed everything Jacob did. His flocks and his wealth grew greatly. The years were full of tricks and counter tricks that went on not just between Jacob and his uncle, but also between his wives, Leah and Rachel, and their competition to see who would have more children. Frankly, it's drama that makes Real Housewives seem tame by comparison. I confess, I've not seen an episode of Real Housewives. The commercials are bad enough. Finally, after all of these years, God finally told Jacob to go home. And it is on that homeward journey that Jacob finds himself in the middle of the night, pacing beside the Jabbok River. The man who left home with only a staff in his hand, fleeing for his life, is returning not just with great wealth, but with a great family. Returning home to face his past. A past that he can no longer avoid. As he returns home, he is once again visited by the angels of God. He then sends messengers to Esau, who report back that Esau is on his way with 400 men. In other words, Esau's coming and he's bringing an army with him. Apparently, time didn't heal all wounds. No wonder Jacob is in great fear and distress. So the schemer did what he did best. He tried to get control of an uncontrollable situation. First, he splits his group in two. Then he prays that God would deliver him and his family from Esau's hand, reminding God of his promises, just in case God forgot. But he is still scared. So as night begins to descend, he sends a ridiculously huge gift to Esau in groups, spread apart, so that Esau will receive the gifts in waves. But Jacob is still in great fear and distress. So he sent his wives and children across the Jabbok River, hopefully out of harm's way. And now it is the middle of the night, and he's alone, literally and metaphorically, completely alone. The only company he has are his fears and anxieties. Take a moment to put yourself in this story. Listen to how Bishop Thaddeus Barnum sets the scene. He was alone. Why was he alone? The Lord said once, twice, I am with you. Jacob knew this promise. He even prayed this promise. But maybe it reflected how he felt. He had prayed and nothing seemed to have happened. Silence. That's all he got. The heavens didn't open. He received no visitors, no angelic visitations, no prophetic words, no miraculous interventions. He feels alone, pacing, crossing, crisscrossing. That night would have been different had the Lord done something, anything. Why was he forced to devise his own plan, this multi-layered strategy for appeasing Esau's fury? When do our plans and our strength ever give us the kind of confidence the Lord gives when he steps in and takes control? Jacob at the Jabbok. In Hebrew, the two words sound the same. And that night was pitch black. No light gleamed to soften the dark. No moonlight danced on the water. If someone came, Jacob would never have seen them. He'd have to have heard them coming. But how could he? He constantly moved, his feet splashing in the water, his mind frantic, cluttered with worry, his heart and soul wrestling fear, battling death even now, alone, pacing, crossing, crisscrossing. All the Bible tells us is Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. This one sentence is so concise, it can be easy to gloss over its weight. Did Jacob have any warning? How did the match begin? Did the man tackle him? Did he swing his foot and kick his feet out from underneath him? What was the first move? Was there any chance for Jacob to even try to ask who his assailant was? Or did the physical exertion prevent any dialogue? Did Jacob think it was Esau who had snuck up on him in the middle of the night, or someone else? Did he know that he was wrestling for his very life? You know, a collegiate wrestling match lasts for 7 minutes. Those guys look really tired when they're done. I've wrestled with my kids and find I get worn out after 15. This wrestling match lasted for hours, probably at least 4, perhaps as much as 6 or 7 hours to the death. At least that's how it felt. Now, I don't know how you've always pictured Esau in your mind. I've always imagined, or Jacob in your mind, I've always imagined Esau as the brawn and Jacob as the brains. He is probably on the skinny side. And honestly, if you saw him walk into the room, he's not somebody you'd be worried about taking in a fight. This couldn't be further from the truth. And we've been given hints of this throughout the text, but they're easy to miss if you're not looking for them. First off, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 29, Jacob rolls the stone away from the well so that Rachel's sheep can get a drink of water. This is the same stone that verse 3 tells us took a group of shepherds to uncover. Jacob does it all by himself. In other words, Jacob is, quite simply, a beast. The picture we get in Scripture is if you put Jacob next to Dwayne Johnson, Dwayne Johnson's going to look skinny. Okay? He's huge. Secondly, Jacob wrestles with this unknown attacker until daybreak for hours. And Jacob didn't just hold his own. He gave as good as he got. So much so that in order to bring an end to the match, his attacker touches Jacob's hip and dislocates it. Now we found out in that moment that Jacob hasn't been wrestling with Esau or any other mere man, and that adds even more significance to the fact that the man could not overcome Jacob. Just to be clear, this person, this angel, hasn't been taking it easy on Jacob at all. Jacob has been wrestling with God and come to a draw. Even after having his hip dislocated in excruciating pain, Jacob is still able to cling to the angel so powerfully that the angel has to tell him to let go of him. Jacob, through all of this, has been fighting for control. Control over his confrontation with Esau. Control over his fears and anxieties. Control over his future. Control over God. Jacob's always been in control. In control against Esau, in control against Laban. He'd maintained control through whatever resource was available to him. Deception, ingenuity, trickery. And now, through sheer determination and desperation, this wrestling match has brought Jacob to the very end of himself. And he knows it. "What is your name?" the angel asks. Jacob answers honestly and forthrightly. But whether Jacob understood it or not, he did more than give his name. He confessed his character. It was who he was. It was what he'd done. And regardless of whether he was heel catcher or tripper or cheater, every time the outcome had been the same. He had prevailed. He always prevailed. He was Jacob the prevailer. No longer, declares the angel. No longer Jacob, heel grabber, trickster, cheater. No longer even prevailer. It's time for Jacob to surrender, to let go, to trust. Over and over again, God has promised his blessings to Jacob. But Jacob never really dared to trust those promises. His past perfectly, succinctly, soul-revealing, honestly captured in his name is erased. And he's given a new name, Israel, the God wrestler. Who can do such a thing other than God himself? Jacob wrestled with God and overcame, but overcame through finally surrendering. Surrendering his need to control, surrendering his fears and anxieties, surrendering to trust. To be honest with you, we could spend weeks unpacking the meaning of this story. In fact, I highly recommend to you this devotional by Thaddeus Barnum. It's called Real Courage. And in this, he takes 50 days to unpack this scene. And it is marvelous, powerful stuff. It's simply brilliant. But we don't have 50 days this morning. So here are some facets of the story that stand out to me and that I think provide a great opportunity for us all to wrestle. The first facet is who picks the fight. So often we talk about times in our lives when we've wrestled with God. Have any of you ever felt like that? Like you've been through a season of wrestling with God, something we all do. God isn't wrestling with us, though, right? We wrestle with God. It's like with my kids. One of their favorite games is to try to move me, whether I'm standing or sitting, or even, there most often, is when I'm lying on the couch. The objective is to get me off the couch. Really, it's a great game. I love it. Now, the key to this whole thing, though, is I'm not ever really doing anything through all of this. I'm just laying there, laying still, while they are wrestling with me. I'm really not wrestling back. And I think that's how we view wrestling with God. But look at the scripture. God is the one who picked the fight with Jacob. God initiated. God attacked him standing by the Jabbok, not the other way around. Honestly, I think God wants us to wrestle with him and that he delights in it when we do. Abraham wrestled with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses wrestled in the Sinai desert because of the judgment God was about to put on the people of Israel due to their unbelief. David wrestled with God over and over and over in the Psalms. Jeremiah got so angry with God because of how he was being treated, trying to fulfill out his calling, that he threatens to quit. That's it. I'm done. I'm not going to say another word. Thomas wrestled with believing that Jesus had really been raised from the dead. And perhaps most famously, Job and his friends wrestle with the purpose and nature of suffering, an entire book devoted to wrestling with God. Solomon writes in Proverbs 25, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search a matter out is the glory of kings." We live in such a fear of being honest with God, with our anger, with our doubt, with our confusion, with our lack of belief, with our distrust. And yet the whole time that we're holding these thoughts and feelings in, God is yearning with us, to bring them to Him, and to wrestle with Him about them. I think one of the holiest prayers in the entire Bible comes in Mark chapter 9, from the father of an epileptic boy to Jesus, when the father says, "I believe. Help my unbelief. I trust you enough, God, to confess that I don't trust you enough." Christians are transformed not by climbing the ladder, but by wrestling in the ring, where we're always close to the ground. You see, once again, our limits are put on display, and it's quite all right with God. The limp isn't a disqualifier. The struggle isn't a strikeout. Falling to the mat isn't our end. In fact, our very wrestling is a declaration of trust. Say that one more time. Our very wrestling is a declaration of trust. That leads to the second facet, which is how hard it is to trust in the face of our fears and anxieties. Over and over again throughout this story, God promises to be with Jacob and to bless him. And over again, Jacob resorts to his own strength, his own wits, his own abilities. If the saying is true that God helps those that help themselves, then Jacob was going to be darn sure he helped himself as much as possible. Jacob received what most of us hardly dare to dream. How many times have you been yearning for a word from God and you said, "God, if you would just appear to me, then I would believe. God, if you would just send me an angel, then I'll know that it's true and I'll trust you forever." Anybody? Oh, come on. Raise your hands. You've all done it and you're lying in the house of the Lord. Okay, I really am the only one. But look at Jacob. God revealing himself to Jacob through dreams, through angels, saying that he is with Jacob, that he doesn't have to be afraid. God knows that it isn't true. As much as we yearn, as much as we say, "God, if you would just reveal yourself to me, I'll never doubt again." He knows that isn't true because Jacob doubted again and again and again. Over and over. Why? Because the monsters of fear and anxiety are terribly powerful forces in our minds and hearts. Three amazing, miraculous times, God appears and speaks to Jacob, and yet, faced with meeting his brother, Jacob was in great fear and distress. If one of the holiest prayers is, "I believe, help my unbelief," I genuinely think that right behind that one comes Thomas's prayer, "I won't believe until I touch and see for myself." To honestly pray to God that we're too angry about what He's done to pray, that we're too afraid to trust, that we're too anxious to hope, to the very fact of being willing to pray those prayers in spite of the anger, in spite of the fear, in spite of the anxiety, shows that we do still trust and hope and believe. And I also believe that God is yearning for us to be that honest with Him. The third facet is how desperately we misunderstand what it means to be blessed by God. This is probably the hardest and also the most important one for me. We touched on how severely we misunderstand what it means to be blessed by God last week when we looked at the Beatitudes. But the life of Jacob really drives this home. I joke last week, I do it all the time because it's one of my favorite jokes. I joke about feeling blessed by God when I drive somewhere and I get all green lights. No, I really do. Like you hit three or four green lights in a row, it's like, "Man, God, you are loving on me today." But I can't tell you how many times. I mean, it's just over and over again. How about you? How do you define God's blessing in your life? How do you measure God's blessings? In the 8 chapters that relate the core of Jacob's story, God promises blessings to him 5 different times. And Jacob experiences the blessings of God in beautifully powerful ways. But look at what also happens. After Israel wrestles with the angel and receives God's blessing once again. In chapter 34, his daughter is savagely assaulted and violated. In chapter 35, his beloved wife, who he worked 14 years in order to marry, dies, giving birth to her second son. Also in that chapter, his eldest son commits what is frankly an unspeakable act. In chapter 37, as far as Israel knows, his beloved and favorite son, Joseph, is brutally killed by wild animals. But we know the truth is even worse, don't we? Joseph's brothers have actually sold him into slavery and lied to their father about it. It's hard to see here in the picture. It's the brothers showing Jacob's bloody cloak to their father as he breaks down in grief. And then, because that's not enough, right? In chapter 42, Israel and his family face a famine so severe that they are forced to go to Egypt and beg for help, or else they're going to die. Yes, we know how God was working behind the scenes to provide for and protect Israel and his family. But at that time, Israel didn't have any clue what was going on. Just like with us, we can't see behind the scenes of our lives either. So once again, turn to Thaddeus Barnum. How could Israel's soul bear all of this grief? The secret was in his name. He could rely on El for help and comfort. He could face sorrow as he faced fear, for the Lord was with him. The Lord gave strength and courage beyond measure for nothing, not even the weight of all of this sorrow could separate Jacob from El. But did he receive it? Did he let the love of God fill his soul? Or did he make sorrow his constant companion? Did he, in mind and heart, get stuck on the way to Bethlehem at Rachel's grave and never journey on? What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May God bless you as you wrestle with God and find that his blessings are often more than meets the eye. Amen. Would you please join me as we pray? Lord God, it is a hard thing to wrestle with you, but you are good and you are God. And we can trust in your goodness. Lord, help us to follow in the footsteps of Jacob and wrestle with you honestly and truthfully, and to see a blessing from you that exceeds anything we could ever dream, imagine, or expect. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.